The topic of predestination is such a huge and important topic that I simply won't even begin to try to cover all of it in one short video, but I will say this. I do think it's perfectly reasonable to believe in predestination and free will. Welcome to Faith in the Folds, a podcast for Ministry of Biblical Studies and Christian Living. I'm your host, Kevin Burr. Now, affirming both predestination and free will, or human agency, might seem weird at first, so let me explain. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this about God's work in Christ for the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, Paul very clearly says that we are chosen because we are in Christ. The blessings we have are because we're in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 4, God chose us. That is, plain and simple, divine election, God's loving choice of a people. All right, so back to Ephesians 1, let's not neglect verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, once again, Paul unabashedly uses a word that can very legitimately be translated predestined. Maybe you prefer a term with less baggage, like foreordained, and sure, that word works as well. Regardless of which term you prefer, I think the idea is really the same. On the basis of God's own loving prerogative, He has chosen a people. Now, I can see how this obviously biblical language of predestination can make some people very uncomfortable. But all of this arguing about predestination versus free will that we hear elsewhere, all this arguing misses a very important point here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul speaks of God choosing a people, not individual persons. Paul speaks of God choosing a people, not individual persons. God chose for there to be a group made up of those who have pledged their loving faithfulness to Jesus, the cosmically powerful, enthroned Messiah. But does this mean that God specifically chooses every single person who is in that group? Some would argue yes, but I don't think we can make that leap if we look at the bigger picture of what God is doing, if we look at the Old Testament roots for God's divine election. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses reminds the people that they have been lovingly chosen, that is, elected by God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord who has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Okay, it should come as no surprise that Paul's language of God choosing a people in Ephesians 1 is conceptually rooted in the Torah's language of God's choosing a people. God chose Israel, the nation, on the basis of His love. Israel is God's elect people, and yet we do not have to read much past Deuteronomy to find individual persons who are not part of Israel who become part of God's chosen people, like Rahab. Nor do we have to read very far past Deuteronomy to find those who are part of Israel, but reject God's word and are therefore removed from Israel, like Achan. Both of these examples come from the book of Joshua. Israel was clearly God's chosen people, but individuals within Israel could reject God's rule, and individuals outside of Israel could choose to be faithful to God's covenant with Israel. So as I've described the situation with Israel, I hope you've already begun to see substantial similarities with the church. There are people within the church who eventually choose to reject God's word. Think Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. And there are people outside the church who choose to be faithful to God's new covenant in Christ. Think Cornelius in Acts 10, or maybe better, Lydia from Acts 16. The point Paul is making about predestination in Ephesians 1 is, I don't think it's that God overrides individual free will and makes you be predestined or not. But I think Paul's point is that if you are in Christ, then you are part of the people, part of the group who have been elected by God to enjoy His extraordinary blessings in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. New Testament scholar David DeSilva, whom I'd love to have on the show someday, so David, if you're listening, I'm a big fan. Anyway, DeSilva makes the brilliant argument in his Ephesians commentary that for someone like a typical pagan in first century Ephesus who had recently converted to Christianity, the idea that he or she was now part of a group of those specially chosen, protected, and empowered by God, and who was no longer subjected to cold, cruel, and capricious fate, sometimes represented by astral deities, the idea of God's predestination, of God's election of such a people was truly good news indeed. But here's the thing about Paul's argument in Ephesians that is particularly relevant for Paul's and our understanding of predestination. Well, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul explains what God has done for his people in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the last three chapters, Paul describes how we ought to live, what we must do, and what we must not do, since we are part of God's chosen people. Don't you see? God's very clear predestination, God's very clear election of a people, does not make Paul reject the very real presence of human agency, the fact of our free will. If Paul, who clearly affirms predestination, didn't think that we have free will or human agency, then literally every single imperative verb and otherwise implied directive in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, not to mention in all of his other letters, every single one of these commands is absolutely and utterly nonsensical. Every command for moral living in the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament, is completely meaningless if we do not have some degree of agency, some capability of doing what has been commanded. Think about it this way, okay? Jesus' first teaching in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark is the command, repent. In Greek, this is an imperative verb with which Jesus is giving a direction, a command that he intends his listeners to follow. Got a couple of verses here, one from Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and another from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, now beginning with Mark. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" If you do not believe in free will or human agency, then when you hear Jesus say, "Repent," what do you think he means? What do you think Jesus actually means when you hear him say, "Repent"? I think you must mean that when Jesus says, "Repent," what you think he is actually saying is, "Repent, but I don't really mean that, because you can't actually do it." It's like he's winking at you to say, and using air quotes, "Repent, but I know you can't actually do that, because you don't actually have free will, you don't have any choice to repent." When Jesus says again, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, what you must think he is saying is, let your light shine. But I know you can't really do that because you don't actually have any choices in the matter, because you don't actually have any free will of your own. What about the string of imperatives that make up Ephesians chapter 4 through 6? If you think Paul's understanding of predestination rejects free will, then I think the only logical conclusion you're left with is that Paul doesn't actually mean you can put away falsehood, or speak truth with your neighbor, or stop stealing, or labor meaningfully with your hands to help another, or that you can be angry and not sin, or that you can put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and malice, or that you can be kind-hearted and forgiving one another, or that husbands can love their wives, or children can honor their parents, and on it goes. To reject entirely the notion of individual free will or agency is really to argue that Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, and every other early Christian teacher did not actually mean that their audiences could do or not do the things that they urged them to do or not to do. And by implication, the same would go for us today. For me, I think such a perspective simply doesn't take seriously enough the overarching message and consistent teaching of the Bible. It doesn't take seriously enough the plain message of Jesus' very first public proclamation in Matthew and Mark. Repent. Repent. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Thanks for listening, and God bless.